big picture things. I did want to just give you a little bit of update on our granddaughter, Alea, who was born a week ago, and we thought suffered some oxygen deprivation as she was born, and so she's been in the intensive care for the last week. The word that we got yesterday, and actually the last several days, each day the report that we get has been a little brighter, a little more positive. And yesterday we were delighted to find out that she had a brain scan done that was clear, which was one of our major concerns. And so you can be thankful with us. If you're on Facebook, you can go to Jessica's page where they have a more detailed update. They're going to check her again in about 4 weeks just to make sure. But as far as we know, she's in the clear and is probably going to be able to go home in the next day or two. So we're just delighted and relieved. So thank you for your interest and your prayers and support. We appreciate it. Well, this morning, as you look at that question on the board there or on the screen, I want to start by asking you what you do, what happens to you when someone else gets something that you wanted, or when someone else gets something that you thought you deserved. That kind of gets at the heart of this question here, I think. But when someone is able to buy a nicer house than the one that you have, or they buy a nicer car, or they go on a trip that you really couldn't afford, what happens to you? How do you respond to that? Or maybe they get the raise or the promotion that you thought you deserved, or at least that you wanted. Or maybe it's somebody else, somebody who's just healthier than you are, and you just don't think that that's fair. Or maybe it's someone that you know well who got married before you did, or who had children before you did, or grandchildren. Or maybe even someone who was invited to serve in a way that you wanted to, maybe here at church or somewhere else. Someone was given an opportunity to serve, and you thought, well, what about me? I'm over here. I found an image this week that I thought was really possibly helpful. Do you respond this way? Do you sulk? Maybe do you feel angry? A little jealous? I certainly remember when our children were younger hearing the phrase, that's not fair. That's not fair. That my sibling got something, my brother or sister got something that I should have been given, or you're treating me differently. At the very least, we're usually frustrated or disappointed, or maybe more irritable or grumpier when this happens. Because underneath what's happening a lot of times, I actually think this image really captures some of the mixture of anger and fear. I think it's not just always pushing back, but there's a hurt that comes with it too, and an uncertainty sometimes that we feel overlooked, or we think maybe we're inadequate, or somehow we're not up to. It can raise questions about who we are and how good we feel about ourselves. I know one time, when I was feeling this way, when I was feeling sorry for myself, it occurred to me that every once in a while, there are probably times where I am given something or an opportunity that somebody else thought they deserved. And so sometimes I'm the person who's benefiting, and somebody else might be looking at me and saying, Carl got something that I deserved. I know this happened when I got to graduate school. I was one of, I think, I can't remember exactly, but it's like 32 or 33 people who entered the graduate program that I entered. And I was pleased that I had been offered a scholarship, a scholarship that I thought was a good one. When I got there, I discovered that I was offered one of two of the best scholarships that were available. And what I realized is that there were at least 30 other people there who would have loved to have had what I was given, the opportunity. And it made me appreciate it a lot more, but also helped me to understand that there are times where other people get things that I would want to have. The truth is that most of us are healthier and richer, better educated, and far more comfortable than most people in the world. It really just depends on who you compare yourself to. I mean, it sometimes occurs to me that even though the house I live in is not the fanciest or the biggest house that it could be, it's nicer than the houses that many people have to live in, and it's certainly more secure. It occurs to me sometimes when I'm in the evenings when the house is quiet and I'm tired, I realize what a blessing it is to be able to live in a house and in a neighborhood where our neighbors are fairly helpful and we don't worry about theft. We've lived in other neighborhoods where that's not true. I think I told you that one time we came back at the end of the day on a Saturday and realized that our garage door was up. And it was a weekend where it was just me and Nita who were around, I guess. But anyway, we realized that probably what had happened is as we were driving away in the morning to this event, we were settling things in the car, and I think we put the garage door opener down and must have bumped it, and it put the door up. The door to our garage was up all day long. And we went inside the house thinking, oh boy, this would be interesting. But as far as we could tell, nothing had been touched. Nobody had been in the house at all. So we put the door down and went on with our lives. But I realized that that's a tremendous thing to be thankful for. And many of you live in neighborhoods like that. But not everyone does. Well, I've invited you to think about this because today we're going to dive in together into a new sermon series that we're going to call Living Out the Good News Together. For this month and the next, over the next 2 months, we're going to be preaching through a series of sermons from the book of 1 Corinthians. And during that period of time, I'd invite you to read through it as you have opportunity to become familiar with it as you are able. Today, we're going to begin in chapter 3, where Paul challenges the maturity of the people in the Corinthian church. We're going to hop around a little bit as we go over these next 2 months, and we'll try to give you some notice about where we're headed next. But this issue of Paul challenging their maturity is actually a major theme that runs through the book of 1 Corinthians. If you read between the lines just a little bit in this book, it seems that the people in the church in Corinth had begun to think that they were very mature, that they were deeply spiritual, and that in some ways they'd have even begun to surpass Paul himself. That they had begun to think they were even more spiritual or had better insights than the person who had brought the gospel to them, the good news to them. And so throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul kind of teases them about this. So he says at one point in chapter 3, actually, he says, if you are so mature, why are you still acting like spoiled children? Or in chapter 5, he says, if you are so mature, why aren't you dealing with the sexual immorality in your congregation? And elsewhere he says, if you're so mature, why don't you understand the basics of the gospel? So there's this sort of correcting, sort of chiding tone to the book. But I also think we don't want to be too hard on people that we've never met. Whenever you read the Bible and you're tempted to feel superior to somebody who's being corrected in the Bible, I think it's probably a better practice to assume that you're the person who needs correction or that you would be the person who needs correction as well rather than the person who understands everything, because most of the time that's true. But let me tell you a little bit about the city of Corinth, and it might give you a little more of an understanding of who the people were. Corinth was the largest city in the country of Greece in the time that Paul wrote this book. So we have a map here I can show you. If you know your geography in the Mediterranean Sea, Italy is there to the left or to the west, and beyond that would be Spain as you travel further to the west. And in the east, you have the edge of what is now Turkey, what's then called Asia or Asia Minor. And then the Middle East as you go in that direction. So Greece here is in the middle, and Corinth, you see there, is at that little peninsula at the bottom. But Corinth in Paul's time, we think, had as many as 250,000 free people, and in addition to that, as many as 400,000 slaves. So this is a large city. 650,000 people is one estimate. I think the population of Lancaster County, I didn't look it up, but I think it's somewhere about 500,000 people. So that would be, in ancient times, as many people as all of Lancaster County in one city. And part of the reason for that is that it was located in a very strategic location there. It was a major trade crossroads. Here's a close-up. If we zoom in from this map to this one, you can see that Corinth is actually located there. What's that say? Isthmus of Corinth, a really narrow piece of land that allowed goods especially to be traded through Corinth, and it allowed people to escape the Mediterranean. They didn't have to sail their ships out into the Mediterranean. They could tuck in close to the coast, and they would unload the ship in one of these two ports here, carry the goods to the other, and then the goods would be transmitted either to the east or the west, whatever. So Corinth was located there in this location, in this crossroads. It was an important trading link. So it was a cosmopolitan city, too. There were people in Corinth from all over the Roman Empire, people from all over the known world at the time. It was also full of newly rich people, people who had become wealthy from this trade, and so people who were used to power and privilege. Also a very religious city. People brought their gods and their worship with them from many different directions. And so there were at least 12 temples in Corinth that we know of. And Corinth was also known for being a highly immoral place because there were so many people in this city People were away from their normal constraints, I guess you'd say, from their normal home areas. And so it was known to be a very decadent place. And as I read through these characteristics this week, I thought, well, this sounds like maybe some of our major cities today, or maybe like the United States as a whole, does it not? Located at important trade crossroads, one of the larger countries in the world. People here from all over the world, people who are used to power and privilege because they're newly rich. Highly religious, but also highly immoral. So the context that Paul's writing to here, the people in the church at Corinth, were not in a very dissimilar place to our own. Yeah, they lived in a very different time period, but the people in the church of Corinth were drawn from this mix of people. This mix of people. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll see Paul talk about this mix of people. He refers to people from all nations. He refers to people who are Jewish and Gentile, people who are rich and poor, people who are slave and free, people who were immoral or morally fallen before they came to Christ. All of those types of people are mentioned in the book of 1 Corinthians because they were all in this church of the people of Corinth and trying to get along together, trying to follow Jesus together. They also knew, they were aware that they lived in a large and important city and tended to think of themselves, by extension, as large and important, and so were very confident in their own ideas. And they were preferring a faith that was a kind of a muscular faith, a triumphant and powerful faith, and tended to look at Paul and some of his weakness and his struggles and kind of look down on him and say, wow, you know, the gospel you're preaching leads to weakness and suffering, but we live in this big and important city. We want a faith that's big and important like we are. The letter that we know as 1 Corinthians is not very unified. In this book, Paul is doing at least three things, and he kind of goes back and forth. He's responding to reports he's heard about things that are happening in the church, and that's mostly in the early part of the book, chapters 1 through 6 mostly. He's responding to reports that he's heard about quarreling in the congregation, about sexual immorality in the congregation, things like that, and he's challenging them on these things. In the middle part of the book, roughly chapters 7 to 14, he seems to be responding to questions that they've sent to him. So many times in that section of the book, he'll say something like, now turning to the question that you asked me about, and then fill in the blank, and he'll have a section there about something that they sent him questions about. So he kind of works through a checklist there. And then in the end of the book, 15 and 16, the last two chapters, and to some extent chapter 11, it seems like he's just talking about other things that have come to his mind as he's writing this letter, things that he wants to highlight or make sure that they understand. So it's not a very unified book, so you can kind of dip in and out of it because the various sections stand alone to some extent. But with that in mind, I want to look today with you at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to read through verses 1 to 3 and then 10 to 19. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, and we'll look at this question of maturity. And basically, Paul is asking the Corinthian Christians, why do you think you're so mature? Why do you see yourselves as being beyond me? Or another way to might say that is, are you as mature as you think you are? So let's dive in. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to spiritual people. Or in the NIV, it says people who live by the Spirit. He's referring there to mature people. He's saying, I couldn't talk to you as I would to mature followers of Jesus. I had to talk as though you belonged to this world or as though you were infants in the Christian life. I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger. And you still aren't ready. As I read that this week, I thought, how would we respond as a congregation if our bishop, Keith Blank, was on a trip and he wrote us a letter or sent us an email, I guess these days, he had sent us an email, and he said to us, by the way, when I was with you last month, I had to talk to you as though you were still infants in the faith. I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food, because you still aren't ready for anything stronger, and you still aren't ready. He probably wouldn't challenge us that way in these days, but can you imagine receiving a letter like that and how that would make you feel? He explains himself in verse 3. He says, you still aren't ready for things, anything stronger, for you are still controlled by your sinful nature. You are jealous of one another and quarrel with each other. Doesn't that prove that you are still controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of the world? Dropping down to verse 10, he says, because of God's grace to me, I have laid the foundation of faith for you, is what he means. I have laid a foundation for you like an expert builder. Now others are building on it, but whoever is building on this foundation must be very careful, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, Jesus Christ. Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials. And here he shifts into physical things. He's using them as a metaphor for spiritual things. Obviously, if he says our foundation is Jesus Christ, he's talking about spiritual realities and our spiritual life in him. But then he switches here to actual physical building materials as imagery. He says, anyone who builds on that foundation that I laid for you, which is Jesus Christ, may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. Verse 16, don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple, for God's temple is holy and you together are that temple. Stop deceiving yourselves. If you think you are wise by this world's standards, you need to become a fool to be truly wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. As the scriptures say, he traps the wise in the snare of their own cleverness. If you read all of chapter 3, you'll realize that the people in Corinth were quarreling about which Christian teacher they were following. So some were saying, we follow Paul because he founded our church, he led us to Christ, he brought the gospel. We are Paul's disciples. Other people were saying, well, we're followers of Peter, either because they came from where Peter was or they heard him speak and they preferred his points of emphasis. And they said, we're followers of Peter. And still other people were saying, we're followers of Apollos, another teacher of the time, wise and respected, skillful teacher of the time. We follow Apollos. And Paul is saying, you shouldn't be quarreling with each other about that. It would be like us saying, like you and I saying to each other, oh, I really prefer this author, or I really follow this nationally known preacher or teacher. And you say, well, no, that person's completely out of bounds. I follow this person. Or maybe it's like arguing about denominations. You know, I follow Menno Simons, or no, I follow John Wesley or Martin Luther or John Calvin, whichever one. It's like arguing and saying, you're not a true follower because you're not following the person I follow. So they were quarreling about which Christian teacher to follow, but it's really interesting to me here. It says in verse 3, it says, you are jealous of one another. Jealousy is more than quarreling. It's more what I was talking about earlier, where I think you got something I deserved, or you have something I want. They were quarreling and they were jealous with each other. They envied each other. And Paul says, don't let that creep into your life together. Don't let that has no place in your life together if you're going to be the temple of God together. The temple of God that you now represent is the place where God is seen to be fully present. And that can't happen if you're squabbling with each other, if you're jealous of each other. Verse 16 says, and this is the New Living, don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God? In the NIV it says, you yourselves are God's temple. That's because the pronouns and verbs in this verse are all plural. They're all plural. It means we together are the temple of God. As Americans, we tend to read, when it says you are the temple of God, we tend to read it as, oh, that means I am the temple of God, which isn't completely false. But in this case, Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, you together are the temple of God. And it's unworthy for that purpose for you to be squabbling with each other and quarreling. So yes, the Holy Spirit does indwell us personally, but Paul's point of emphasis here is talking about the Holy Spirit living within us as a faith community. And if you know 1 Corinthians, you know that in chapters 12, 13, and 14, which we'll get to, he talks a lot there about how important it is for us to fit together in the temple of God, in the body of Christ, even though we have differences, and maybe even we're actually better off because we have differences. We have different gifts that fit together to make us more mature, more effective as a group. He talks there about different nationalities coming together, fitting together in the body of Christ. Different gift mix, different strengths and weaknesses, different sets of shaping life experiences. We come together and we fit together because we love each other, because we stand together, because we're not torn apart by jealousy and envy and quarreling with each other. And it's only when that's true that we can claim to be as mature as we think we are. Paul says here, is basically saying in chapter 3, if you are still jealous of each other, if you're still envying each other, still quarreling with each other, you're simply not as mature as you think you are. So how do we get out of this? How do we escape this? How do we escape this slime of comparing ourselves to each other, which seems like a fairly normal human activity? Well, the answer I have to give you is going to sound a little bit like a Sunday school answer, but I want you to stay with me. The answer is to fix your eyes on Jesus. To fix your eyes on Jesus, if this is something that is a challenge for you, as well, it is for all of us to some extent. But think about it for a minute. Did anyone around Jesus get things that he deserved? Yes, right? I mean, he was the Lord of creation. He was God himself. And yet in his life here, he didn't enjoy a life of wealth and ease and privilege, a life of power, or even a long life. Other people got those things. Jesus, while he was here, was overlooked and mistreated, was oppressed and treated harshly, it says in Isaiah 53. That means that he knows what it's like. He knows what you feel like when you're passed over, when you're overlooked, or when somebody else gets the thing that you deserve or that you really wanted. The scripture in Isaiah 53, it says that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He wasn't even physically attractive or handsome. If you see pictures that portray him that way, they're probably pointing us in the wrong direction, because it says he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. As far as we know, he owned no property. He never wrote a book. He never married, so he had no spouse nor children. All of these things other people around him had. And I would say that if anyone had grounds to feel like life was unfair to him, it would have been Jesus. And that's why I say, fix your eyes on Jesus. That doesn't mean that God didn't love him. It doesn't mean that he wasn't pleasing to God. It doesn't mean that he wasn't doing what God wanted him to do. We know none of that is true. So whatever good things you think that other people have more of than you do, I hope you can be consoled by being reminded this morning that Jesus had that same experience. And here in Corinthians, Paul reminds the church in Corinth that we worship a crucified Savior, one who triumphed through his weaknesses, through his weakness. He didn't triumph in the usual way with earthly power. So how do we respond to Paul's challenge about maturity? How do we lay aside our own jealousy, our own envy, our own quarreling, our own comparing ourselves to each other? How can we move to the maturity that we see in Jesus and that we aspire to? I just have one very specific way for you to do that this morning, one specific takeaway that you can carry with you, and that is what's at the title of this screen, which is shift your mindset to the mindset of Jesus. When I say fix your eyes on him, I mean more specifically change the way you think to align yourself more fully with the way that Jesus thought. And I'm going to summarize that with these two points here, these two bullet points. I think these are the ways that he was able to endure the pain that he suffered without turning to envy and quarreling with other people. First of all, he was deeply convinced of God's love for him. He was deeply, profoundly, and unshakably convinced of the love of God the Father for him. That doesn't waver at all throughout the gospel accounts. It's really quite striking if you read through them. His sense of value, his sense of worth, all of his confidence in who he was grounded firmly in his relationship with God the Father. And as we know, as you know his story, it doesn't mean that everything was sunny for him. It doesn't mean his life was just one fun fest. But he was secure and settled in his understanding of God's love for him. And in Christ, you and I can live with that same level of confidence in God that he had. And I believe that that's one of the things that it means for us to live out the good news together. That is simply to be people who are fully settled in our confidence of the love of God for us and the security and the grounding that provides us with. The second thing I see is that Jesus was surrendered to serving God's purposes for him. He was surrendered to serving God's purposes for him. He was focused on how God was using him to demonstrate the love of God to the world. He was focused on how God was using the circumstances of his life, no matter how painful they were, to accomplish God's purposes in the world. And guess what? That's exactly what Jesus calls you to and calls me to. It's what he calls us to when we live out the good news together. Because our life together in the church, our life together as a faith community, and this is both true of us as a congregation, but then more broadly of the church as a whole, our life together is mainly and primarily about God forming a people who think and act and live like he does, in order to show the world what the kingdom of God looks like in the practical here and now, in order to show the world what it looks like where God is fully reigning and fully ruling and fully shaping what happens, where the love of God is what shapes all of what happens. God's purpose for us together as this temple of God is to show the world what his love looks like in everyday life. It's not mainly about me getting what I want from God. That's not mainly what God is doing in our faith journey or in his work with us. I mean, we're so used to approaching almost everything in our lives on those terms that we can hardly think about it any other way. We're so used to thinking about life in terms of what you can do for me, or what this product can do for me, what my school can do for me, what my government can do for me. We tend to come to God in the same way. We tend to come to the church in the same way and say, what can you do for me? But do you see that attitude or that mindset at all in anything Jesus ever said? I don't think so. I can't think of any place where Jesus said, what is in this for me? And if it's not what I like, I'm not going to do it. Yes, he does promise us a rich and full life. He does promise us peace and joy and hope and a very bright future. But all of those things flow to us, come to us, as we join the people of God in living out the good news. They're not meant to be things that we order online and have delivered next week. You know, I need a few more units of peace, and so I want them in red, or I want them in green, you know. I want a few units of peace, and I want that. I want it not too much, just this much, and I want it by next Wednesday. I'd like to have a little bit more hope, and so please have that delivered on Tuesday. No, those things come to us as we join the flow of what God's doing among the people of God. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus endured the cross because of the joy set before him. The joy that was set before him is this vision of the people of God, the bride of Christ, whole, mature, holy, unified, and loving. And the call to God is for us to join together in helping to make that a reality in the world. So as you go from our time together today, and as you think about what you've heard, as you think about the green liquid in the jars, and you're reminded about the idea of maturity, what if someone else tomorrow or next week or next month, I promise you it's going to happen, what if someone else gets something that you wanted ahead of you, or they get something that you thought you deserved? Just remember that you're not defined by that. Your security, that's not where your security lies. You're not defined by the size of your house or the shine on your car or how perfect your family is or how healthy your body is or how trouble-free your life is. Those are all fine and good things, but that's not where your security lies. That's not where your peace comes from. Your sense of adequacy, of being worth something, your sense of peace and joy and hope are grounded in the love of God for you, are grounded in the finished work of Christ that restores you to God the Father. All of those things are grounded in the finished work of Christ, which draws you into the people of God, that calls you to take your place in the people that God is forming. The people of God who together are the illustration that he intends for the watching world as to what it looks like when God is fully ruling and fully reigning in their life together. So brothers and sisters and friends, let's grow up together in our understanding of these things. I invite our worship team to join me on stage on the platform here, and I will close in prayer. Lord, we recognize this word from Paul to the church, the people of Corinth, as a word to us. We welcome this word to us, O God, and we invite you to grow us up, to grow us up, to deepen our understanding of your love for us, and to deepen our surrender to your purposes for us as individuals, to your purposes for us as a people. Lord, we want to be mature, we want to be grown up in you, we want to be pleasing to you. And we know we can't accomplish that without your work within us. We can't do that in our own strength. Lord, we invite you to do that work within us for our joy and for your glory. Amen.